All right, well, welcome back to our Old Testament survey. We are going through the books of the Old Testament, and we're working through them in the order that they appear in the Hebrew Bible, which is a different order than they appear in our English Bibles. So we began with the books of the law, the five books of Moses, which are the same, and then we moved into what the Hebrews call the prophets, which included books that we call history, like Joshua and Judges, and Samuel and Kings, and then moved into the books that we know as the prophets. And then we moved into this last category of books known as the writings. And these are the books that seek to show us how God's people lived in various times throughout Israel's history and how they responded to the circumstances that the history that we were told in the books of the prophets. And so as we work our way through the writings, we find ourselves this evening in the book of Nehemiah. Now, last week we looked at Ezra, and Ezra and Nehemiah are really one work, two volumes that go together. But as we looked at Ezra, we saw that God's people had been in exile for 70 years in Babylon, and Esther and Daniel had shown us how the faithful conducted themselves, maintained a unique faith while they were in exile, surrounded by a pagan culture. And then Ezra gave us the history of the first and the second returns as the people of Israel began to return back to the promised land and back to the city of Jerusalem. Ezra taught us that more than just a temple building was needed for true worship, that our hearts needed to be changed by the word of God. And so we saw the preeminence of preaching and of prayer in the life of the people as they returned to Jerusalem and tried to reestablish life there and the worship of God there. And so remember that there were three exiles under Nebuchadnezzar, and in good biblical fashion, since there were three exiles, there are three returns. And so Ezra gave us the history of the first and the second return, and Nehemiah will give us the history of the third return back to the land. And the histories are so closely aligned, and the themes are so similar that they really are considered one volume in the Hebrew Bible, which raises the question of authorship. And we looked at Ezra last week, and we saw that the first part of it read like a history of events, and the second part of it was a first-hand account. Ezra was writing in first person. Nehemiah is very similar. There are parts of it that seem like a history recorded by someone else, and parts of it in which Nehemiah is speaking to us in first person. So some people would attribute the writing of the book to Nehemiah. Other scholars, however, suggest that Ezra actually is responsible for composing the book, and that he did so using Nehemiah's notes or Nehemiah's journals that he kept, which may very well be true. As we'll see, Nehemiah was an administrator. He was an organizer. He probably kept very good records, and so he probably did keep a journal as he recorded all of the events that were happening. Now, Nehemiah picks up the story about 13 years after the close of the book of Ezra. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem to find that the temple had been rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel, but the people were engaged in interfaith marriages and pagan practices, and so Ezra instituted some reforms which led to a spiritual renewal and a purification of the nation. He attempted to rebuild the city, presumably the walls around Jerusalem, but the king of Persia put a stop to that work. So the temple was rebuilt and worship was reinstituted. Ezra was able to establish a judicial system to see that not only was worship of Yahweh happening, but that the law of God was being practiced in the nation of Israel as well. But work on the city walls had stopped. And so Nehemiah is going to pick up the story there, but with a slightly different focus. Some of the same themes are there, the Lord's protection of his people, renewal and rebuilding after exile, but there are a few particular lessons we'll see in the story of Nehemiah. So if we refresh our memory of the timeline, like we said, the first exile happened in 605 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, in 597, the second exile, and in 586, the third exile, when Jerusalem is destroyed. So Jerusalem's destroyed in 586. the people of Judah have been carried away into Babylon three times now. Then some 50 years later, Persia conquers Babylon. Cyrus then issues a proclamation allowing any of the Jews who wish to return back to the land in 538. So the first group returns a year later in 537 under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The year after that would be the last year of Daniel's service to King Cyrus. And then another period of time goes by, and the book of Esther takes place around 483 BC and ends around 474 BC. So that's Esther's time period. And then Ezra picks up almost 20 years later in 458. So Ezra is after the book of Esther, and then Nehemiah picks up where Ezra left off. There, just like Ezra, there are two parts to the book of Nehemiah, so the outline's pretty simple. Chapters 1 through 7 chronicle the return of Nehemiah and those who come with him to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city walls. And then chapters 8 through 13 are the rebuilding of the spiritual life of the people, kind of part 2 to the last half of the book of Ezra. So if we begin in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel." So at the beginning of the story, Nehemiah tells us that he is in Shushan, which is the capital city. It's sometimes known as Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire. So this is the city where Esther lived and was queen. So from the end of Ezra, where we were in Jerusalem, Nehemiah begins, and we've now left Jerusalem. Our setting has changed, and we're now back in Persia with those who have not yet returned to the land, and we're introduced to our main character, Nehemiah. And so he tells us that he's in the capital city, and then in verse 2 he says that while he was there in the capital city, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. So there's a group of people, a caravan of some sort, that comes from Judah, from Jerusalem, back to the capital city of Persia, perhaps to restock on supplies or to visit family. We don't know why they're there, but they came. And he says, "And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." So Nehemiah is there in the capital city. This group of people has returned from Jerusalem back to Persia. And so Nehemiah asks them, what is happening in Jerusalem? What is the situation there with the people that live there, with the state of the city? And then in verse 3, "And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So they give him this report of the city. It's not an encouraging report. Now, the interesting thing is the wall had been broken down for over 70 years at this point. The wall had been broken down when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city nearly 140 years before this, actually. So this isn't new news. It's not some new revelation. Nehemiah knew this. In fact, he's in the capital city where King Cyrus was and where the decrees had been issued for rebuilding and to stop the rebuilding, these various things that we saw in Esther. And so Nehemiah surely was aware of all of that going on. And yet notice his response in verse 4. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So this report really strikes Nehemiah hard. He weeps, he fasts, and we know if we read forward in the book and look at the dates, that this period of mourning and fasting and praying lasted about 4 months. The rest of chapter 1, then, is his prayer that he prays in regards to his response to the situation in Jerusalem. And we've seen the key role that prayer played in the book of Daniel and in Ezra, and it is again a central theme here in Nehemiah. And his prayer is very instructive. So like I said, he spends about 4 months from the beginning of chapter 1 until the beginning of chapter 2. So there's a four-month period here in which he is praying and fasting about the situation and formulating what he wants to do about it. And so if we look at his prayer, this is what he prayed in verse 5. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. So we can tell that Nehemiah is emotionally distraught over the situation in Jerusalem. And yet, as he begins to pray, we can see that his prayer is grounded and rooted in what he knows about God. Not his emotional state. His emotional state is driving him to pray, but his prayer is based on what he knows about God from the Scriptures and not how he feels emotionally. And then he moves in verse 6 to confessing sin. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So again, you know, we think back to the prayer that we saw in the book of Ezra last week, that this confession is corporate in nature. Ezra had prayed a prayer confessing the sins of the people and marrying foreign wives, and we said at the time, we don't think that Ezra married a foreign wife, so why is he praying we and us instead of they? Nehemiah is doing the same thing. He's confessing the sins of the people and associating himself with the corporate body of the congregation of Israel. That's a corporate prayer as he confesses the sins of the whole nation. And then he follows that with a recitation in his prayer of some of the promises of God that are found in Scripture. He says in verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he acknowledges the promises of God in Scripture and the promises that if they confess their sins, if they repent and return to God, that God will regather them back to the land. And so he's standing on those promises, as the old hymn says. And then he acknowledges God's sovereignty in the redemption of his people. In verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And now, having said all of that, he finally moves to actually asking God for something, which I think is instructive about the way he prays. He doesn't just jump in saying, God, please do this, please do that. He spends time acknowledging who God is, what he knows about God from the Scriptures, confessing sin, standing on the promises of God that he sees in the Scripture, and then he goes to the Lord with a petition in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then he explains who he means by this man when he tells us who he is, what his job was. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now the cupbearer is a very important job for the king. This is the man who would be responsible for taste testing the king's food, for sipping out of the king's cup before the king did, in order to assure that no one was poisoning the king. So it's a somewhat dangerous job, because people are always plotting to political intrigue to kill the king. Many of the kings died from these sorts of plots, and so it's a kind of a dangerous job. But it's also speaks to the trust that the king had in Nehemiah. And so I kind of think that similar to the position that in Egypt that Joseph would have held to the Pharaoh, Nehemiah holds a similar position, a similar role here in Persia. He's close to the king. The king depends on him. He puts his life in Nehemiah's hands. And history tells us that the cupbearer not only would just stand there and taste test the food, but that he would have complete administrative control over the entire process of providing food for the king. So Nehemiah likely oversaw the entire process from the planting of the fields to putting the food on the table. So he's an administrator who is in charge of this vast network that provides food for the king, and the king trusts him with his life. And it's interesting because we can see as we get into chapter 2 how close these two men were, because they're able to read each other rather well in a way that you would only be able to do if you knew someone pretty close and personally. And so Nehemiah comes in to the king. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart.' So I became dreadfully afraid." So it's interesting, isn't it? The king was able to read Nehemiah's face and understand that he was sad, that he wasn't sick, but that emotionally Nehemiah was torn up over something. And so Nehemiah is afraid at this point. Now, some have suggested that it was a capital offense to be sad in the king's presence. Now, we're not told that in the scriptures. I think it's a safer bet to assume that his fear is rooted in the request that he's about to make. He knows that he's going to ask the king for something, and he has some fear. What if the king denies his request? What if he begins to doubt Nehemiah's loyalty because of this request he's going to make? He could even have him killed for asking this. So that's likely where the fear comes from, the fear of offending this man that he's obviously close to, the fear of his request being denied. But how does Nehemiah respond to the fear in verse 3? So he says, "I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?'" So Nehemiah responds to his fear with truth and with boldness. Right? He doesn't try and come up with excuses for why his face is sad. He tells the king the truth, and he does it pretty boldly. He tells the king that he's sad because his hometown, the town of his forefathers, has been destroyed. Now, he's careful to phrase it in a way that would make the king sympathetic with his cause, which is interesting. Again, Nehemiah knows the king well, right? Kings are usually very concerned with their legacy, with the tombs of their forefathers, and with their own tomb. And so Nehemiah tells the king that he's sad because the tombs of his fathers are laid waste. And so the king picks up immediately that Nehemiah is going somewhere with this, that he has a request that he wants to make. And so the king said to me in verse 4, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So once again, after 4 months of prayer and fasting leading up to this point, preparing himself to ask the king something, the king discerns he has a question, and Nehemiah's response is, "I need to pray." And so he prays, probably a quick, short prayer, given the context here. But again, it shows you the importance of prayer in Nehemiah's life. And then he makes his request. "I said to the king," in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Now, this is a big ask. Nehemiah is the king's right-hand man. If he's not there, someone else has to step up and take his place. Someone else has to administer the king's food supply. Someone else has to be responsible for taste testing and making sure that the king is not poisoned. So Nehemiah is asking the king to put his life in someone else's hands. And Nehemiah is asking to step aside from that role and let someone else step into that role and take that position and potentially get close to the king the way Nehemiah is. So Nehemiah is actually putting his own career in jeopardy by doing this as well. Now, remember that this is the same king that told Ezra no to this same question about 13 years before. And the king's response here is simply to ask, "Well, how long are you going to be gone?" And then Nehemiah says that he let him go. The king said to me in verse 6, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So Nehemiah goes on to do what Ezra did not. If you'll remember, when Ezra went to return to the land, he had bragged to the king about how God would protect them, and so Ezra did not ask the king for any protection on the journey to Jerusalem, because he had told the king they didn't need it. God would protect them. But Nehemiah does ask the king for protection. He asks him for letters of transit to the governors of the various regions. He asks him for permission to acquire building resources from various officials. And remember that Nehemiah is probably very gifted at organizing projects and overseeing the king's food supply. So the king knows that Nehemiah can organize this project and make it happen. And so Nehemiah says that he set him a time. I set him a time there at the end of verse 6, how long he would be gone. And we know from further reading later in the book that Nehemiah spent 12 years in Jerusalem before he returned back to Persia. So 12 years, that's a big ask. King says, well, how long is this going to take? 10 or 12 years. I mean, that's pretty long vacation time to ask for, you know. And then he ends verse 8 with a pattern that we should be familiar with from the book of Ezra. As he asked the king for these various letters and stuff, at the end of verse 8 he says, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's the same phrasing that we saw in the book of Ezra multiple times, that Ezra said the hand of God was upon them to preserve them, to protect them, and to get things done. So Nehemiah is perceptive then to recognize, as he goes to Jerusalem, the hostility of the surrounding people. We see in verse 9, he just jumps right to it. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So Nehemiah immediately perceives that these men are not friendly. They are enemies. And we had seen that in the book of Ezra as well, that they did everything they could to put a stop to the work, a stop to the worship of God in Jerusalem. They opposed the people at every turn. And so Nehemiah very quickly picks up on that situation. So then he goes to Jerusalem. He speaks to the leaders in Jerusalem. The first thing that he does when he arrives is to survey the work that needs to be done. He does it before he tells the people there in Jerusalem why he's there. And so he goes out at night and he looks at the wall. He rides around the city and surveys the work that needs to be done. And then in verse 16 it says, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. So once again we see that God's hand is upon them as they begin to do the work. Nehemiah has inspired them to begin this work once again, but like we said, the surrounding people are in opposition and do not want Jerusalem rebuilt. And so we see this in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Yeah, so Nehemiah answered them the same way that Zerubbabel had in the first part of the book of Ezra, saying that you have no part in what we're doing here. This is between us and our God. And then, interestingly, he didn't even answer their accusation that he was rebelling against the king. He knew better. They knew better. He had letters from the king giving him permission to do this. Chapter 3 then tells of the rebuilding of the city wall. There's a big list of names of people and the sections of the wall that they rebuilt, and they're all working at repairing the wall near their own homes. Even the rulers, the priests, the Levites, the tradesmen, even women we see are helping to build the wall. It says in verse 12, and next to him was Shallum, the son of Hallosheth, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. So everyone is involved in rebuilding the wall, and they all are responsible for the section close to where they live. And so it's clear, reading through chapter 3 and seeing this list of names and the different trades and careers that these people had, that God works through all of his people, regardless of what their calling in life is, regardless of what their career is. God works through all of his people to get the work done. And we can see that even building a wall out of stone can be holy work if it is done for the Lord. The other thing to note is that Nehemiah gives us this list of all the people who work on various sections of the wall. And if you read through chapter 3, you'll notice that it does not say that Nehemiah built a section of the wall right here. Nehemiah didn't do that. All the other people were doing that. Nehemiah worked on the organization, not in it. He didn't build anything, but he organized the whole process. Someone had to manage, had to keep them organized, and that was his gifting. And so that's how he used his gifts and his talents. In the New Testament, we see that the Spirit gives the gift of administration to some, and they use it to organize things in the church in the same way that Nehemiah organized the rebuilding of the work in Jerusalem. And so the work goes on. They're rebuilding the wall. But in chapter 3, we see that the enemies again begin to taunt them and try and discourage them in the work that they're doing. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So the enemies are taunting them, they're mocking them, they're seeking to discourage them with their words. But then how does Nehemiah respond to this opposition from the people? He responds in verse 4 by praying. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So it's interesting that Nehemiah does not react. He doesn't engage them in their foolishness. He simply prays. Now, it's quite a prayer. He's not praying, you know, we're told in the New Testament to love our enemies and pray for them. Nehemiah is praying for his enemies. But this prayer is a prayer that he is offering as a leader of God's people and not as an individual. So this is the response of a nation of God's people that is not the response that we should have individually to those who are our enemies. And you'll notice that he's praying these things because they have offended God, because they have provoked God, not because they've mocked Nehemiah or the other people that are building, but because they have offended God. And so it says in verse 6 that in spite of this opposition, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." So they've built the wall, joined all the sections together all the way around the city up to half of its height. And so the work is getting done, and quite rapidly apparently, because the enemies were making fun of them and saying, "What, are they going to try and build this whole thing in a day?" So they must have been working pretty diligently and hard at it. And so the enemies begin to plot about how they can put a stop to this work once again in verse 7. "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." So the enemies are once again plotting against them to try and stop the work that is being done. And in verse 9, what happens? It says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So once again, we see prayer taking a central role. They have enemies opposing the work, threatening to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. And Nehemiah's first response is, "Let's pray." The second response is, "Let's keep our powder dry. Let's keep a watch out here, set a guard." And so then the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And then the adversaries are speaking, and so there's some discouragement happening here. And so God steps in to frustrate the enemy's plans in verse 15. It says, "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." So the people had begun to get a little discouraged. The enemies were plotting against them, seeking to discourage them, seeking to stop the work. But God saw to it that that did not happen, and so they get back to work building the wall. Now, the next section here is somewhat a famous section from the book of Nehemiah, beginning in verse 16. "So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and that with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of my guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." So this is the passage where Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist pastor in London in the 1800s, got the title of his newsletter, "The Sword and the Trowel." That is, that they were building the work and defending it at the same time. The sword in one hand, construction tools in the other. And so this is taken from the book of Nehemiah, and that was Spurgeon applied that to the church, that we had to work on the church, but we also had to defend the truth of the gospel. And so, you know, it's interesting that Nehemiah is not going out looking for a fight with the people that surround them, but he is determined not to lose a fight either if one comes their way. And he is determined to get the work done. Beginning in chapter 5 then, Nehemiah has to deal with a situation that has occurred. We saw at the end of the book of Ezra that Ezra had to deal with a situation of some marriages that had happened that shouldn't have. In chapter 5, Nehemiah has to deal with some oppression and slavery that is occurring within the nation of Israel. And so Nehemiah rebukes them and deals with their sin. And then in the latter half of chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah contributes to the work of the rebuilding some of his own money, and he's very generous in providing food and different resources for those that are working there. And then in chapter 6, again, we see a conspiracy against Nehemiah as the enemies once again seek to put a stop to the work. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written." Now, an open letter means it wasn't sealed, so it could have been read by any number of people. And so this is an intimidation tactic. The enemies are trying to make this known to the general public, and this is what's in the letter. "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." So they're accusing Nehemiah of something that's false, and they did it in an open letter. So they're trying to spread rumors, see if they can cause some division amongst the Jews, maybe get some political forces active against Nehemiah, but Nehemiah's response to them comes in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, "Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.'" So Nehemiah responds, saying that's a false accusation, and then what does he do? He prays. Again, Nehemiah is obviously a man of prayer as he continues to seek the Lord's strength and the Lord's protection on the people and on the work that they're doing. And so then the enemies, and beginning in verse 10, try to discredit Nehemiah. They try to get him to sin. They tell him that there's a death threat against him and try and get him to enter the temple where he's not supposed to go. But Nehemiah does not fall for their plot, and so he does not fall into the sin that they're trying to catch him in. He avoids it. And then it tells us in verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So in 52 days, they finished rebuilding the wall around the entire city. This is work that they had been trying to do for decades now. Nehemiah comes there. He is obviously a gifted administrator. He gets it done in less than 2 months. They worked very hard and diligently, and they got the wall rebuilt. And Nehemiah says in verse 16, "And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." And so Nehemiah acknowledges right here that it was not his organizational skills or the diligence of the people, but it was God who saw that this work got done. And their enemies' plans have been foiled, and the enemies are discouraged because they recognize that God's hand was in all of this. Then we see in the rest of chapter 6 there that there are enemies and spies still at work. In verse 17, "Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonanah had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me." So we've got correspondence going back and forth between some of the nobles in Jerusalem with the nobles in Samaria. They're sending letters to try and frighten Nehemiah, and he says that everything that he says is being reported back to his enemies. And so beginning in chapter 7 then, they put in place some defensive plans. They hang the doors on the gates, and then they set in place some guards and get their defenses set. And then beginning in verse 5, we have for us a register of the genealogy of those who came up in the first return. And so we have this big list of all these people who had returned as part of the exile back to Jerusalem. And so that's the first half of the book of Nehemiah that recounts for us the history of the third return and the rebuilding of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. But now, beginning in chapter 8, Ezra enters back into the story as Ezra and Nehemiah now work together to try and rebuild the nation's spiritual life. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, how incredible is that? A guy stands up and reads from Moses' writings, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. He stands up and reads for a number of hours, and it says that they were all attentive to it. That's every pastor's dream, to have people that are attentive and wanting the Word of God. And so Ezra reads the Bible to them. It says that he stood up on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And so he stands up and he reads the Bible to them. And so they have this worship service that's happening. The people are hungry for the word. They wanted Ezra to read to them from the scriptures. And so that's what he does. And then perhaps my favorite verse in all of the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, actually, beginning in verse 7, and then particularly verse 8, it says, "Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethiah, Hodijah, Masai, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place." And then in verse 8, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." To me, that is the perfect biblical definition of what preaching and teaching is supposed to be. You read the Bible, you help the people understand it. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what Ezra and the Levites did. They stood up, they read the book of the law, and then they explained it so that the people could understand what was being read. And so this worship service is going on. And then in verse 9, we see that it says, "Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." So the people are here at this worship service. The scripture is being read and explained to them, and they are weeping. They are crying, being convicted by the word. And so the heads of the houses of the Levites meet to study the scriptures together. We see this in verse 11 through 13. And they study with the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, who were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. So the men, the heads of the families, are gathering together with the priests and the Levites to study the scriptures so that they can go back and teach their families. And this is very important, that the men were leading in this. This is an indictment against the church in America at large. These statistics that I found online today are a couple of years old, but this was the most recent one I could find that says the average church in America is about 75 people, it's the average size, and it is 61% female. 25% are worshiping without their husband. So they're coming to church and their husband is not. At the midweek service, it's 70 to 80% female in the average church. It says that women are 100% more likely to participate in discipleship programs of the church. 56% more likely to be in leadership. 39% more likely to do daily devotionals and read their Bibles. 29% more likely to share their faith with others than the men are. 23% more likely to tithe and 16% more likely to pray. So that is a real shame for the men in the churches in America. And we can see here in the book of Nehemiah that the men took a leading role in studying the scriptures together with the priests and the Levites so that they could then lead their families. But as they study the scriptures, it says in verse 14, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written." And so then the people go out and do this, right? They found it in the scriptures, so they obey it. And they go out and they do what the scripture said. The people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. This is astonishing. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Now that is shocking, isn't it? Since the days of Joshua, Moses' assistant, they had not kept this festival. That means under the leadership of King David and Solomon and all the kings that came after him, they had not kept this law. They had not kept this festival. That's astonishing to me. But here, under this revival that's happening of the nation's spiritual life, they read the scriptures and they decide, we're going to do what it says. And so they keep this festival for the first time in many, many generations. And beginning in chapter 9, we again see them turning to the scriptures. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now that's quite a worship service. A fourth of the day reading the scriptures, and then a fourth of the day confessing and worshiping. And so the reading of scripture leads to confession and repentance and spiritual renewal, much as we saw in the book of Ezra. And so the rest of the chapter then, we see a recounting of Israel's history and a confessing of its many sins. We see that God was just in having punished them and sent them into exile. And so we can see that this began with reading the scriptures, that it's radically God-centered. If you read through chapter 9 and this sermon that's preached here, basically, that's recounting all of this, you'll see that God is mentioned over 60 times in this chapter. It's very honest about their own sin, and it is very repentant. Right? It's not just confessing the sins and agreeing with God that they had sinned, but it goes beyond that to actually, we want to do something. We want to change. We want to turn away from our sin and return towards God. And so there's no, they read from the scriptures and they are convicted of their sins and they repent and return to God. They're not standing there going, wow, that's really good. I wish so-and-so was here so they could hear this. They're not doing that, right? They're hearing it and applying it to their own hearts and repenting of their sin. And it's not just an outward show of repentance. It's real repentance with godly sorrow that leads them to action. And if we get down to chapter 9, verse 33, serves as a pretty good summary for the entire section here. It says, speaking to God in prayer, it says, however, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. And so that's what their prayer is. And so I think if you were to study chapter 9 on your own, I would suggest to you that one of the things that you might learn from it is that their prayer here in chapter 9, this corporate prayer that is made to God, is very saturated with Scripture. They recount what is recorded in Scripture of God and of themselves, and that informs the way they pray. And I think that would be instructive for our own prayers as well. Then beginning in chapter 10, we have another list of names of those who placed their seal on the document. And so this document now that they have said that we're going to renew our covenant with God, we're going to reform our lives and our worship to be faithful to the covenant. And so all of these people sign it. And it's quite a list of names that goes down through verse 26. And then we have the terms and conditions of this covenant that they're signing. And one of the things, there's a number of things in here, but one of the terms and conditions goes back to the end of Ezra in verse 30. It says that we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So they make a covenant, and part of the covenant renewal here is that we're going to avoid these sort of interfaith marriages that got us into trouble a few years ago when Ezra was trying to reform things. We also see in verse 31, if the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So they're vowing that they're going to keep the Sabbath, that the worship of God is more important than their commerce and their trade with the people around them. They promise that they're going to tithe and give of their money. And then they set a guard to make sure that they follow through on what they had prayed. That's basically what this covenant that they're signing is. They had prayed and confessed their sins and said that they wanted to repent, that they wanted to turn away from their sin and turn back towards God. And so this covenant is a means of holding themselves accountable to do just that. And then in chapter 11, we have, again, another list of names of the people who dwelled in Jerusalem, which, of course, was the focal point of all of their enemies' plots. And so we have this list of people who lived here. And interestingly, I read one article that said that there are Persian coins from this time period that have been found in every town that's listed here in chapter 11. All of these towns around Jerusalem where these people lived, they have actually found Persian coins from that time period in all of those towns, whereas other towns in the surrounding areas, they did not find the same Persian coins. So again, history proves the accuracy of Scripture. But it's interesting that in chapter 11, one of the things I noticed was that I said earlier, Nehemiah obviously had a gift of administration, and he used that gift to organize the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. But in chapter 11, we see that a lot of people had different gifts and served in different ways through in the city and around the temple. As we get this big list of names of the people who live in Jerusalem, in verse 12 it says, their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Pelilah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of fathers' houses, were 242. And so they did the work of the house, it says, the work of the temple. And then in verse 13, if you were to continue reading, and his brethren, the heads of the fathers' houses, were 242. And so here we have household leaders, leaders of tribes and large families. And then in verse 14, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. And so we have the warriors who defend the city. And then in verse 16, we have some people who had oversight of the business outside of the house of God. And so these are Levites who saw to the work that needed to be done outside the temple. There's work that had to be done inside to maintain things, but there was work that had to be done outside as well. And then in verse 19, moreover, the gatekeepers. And so we had people who stood guard at the city gates and the gates of the temple. And then in verse 22, also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashbiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, in the charge of the service of the house of God. And so we have singers and that lead the people in worshiping God in song. And then in verse 24, it tells us that Pethiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all the matters concerning the people. So we have a government liaison. So there's people of all sorts of different careers using different skills, different giftings and abilities, working together in the congregation of Israel. And so I think that's a good picture for us of the New Testament church, where we all have different gifts from the Spirit, and we use them together to help build up the congregation, not for our own individual glory, but for the good of the church. And so then in chapter 12, we get a list of priests and Levites. And then beginning in chapter in verse 27, they dedicate the wall that they had just rebuilt. They have, as they dedicate it, they celebrate with joy, with songs. And it's interesting to note that as they go to dedicate the wall, it says in verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. And so it's interesting, they're going to dedicate this wall that they've rebuilt to God, and yet first they purify themselves and the people, and then the wall that they're going to dedicate. The people were the real work here, not the walls. The restoration of the spiritual life of the nation was more important than rebuilding the walls of the city. And so they appoint a couple of choirs, and they have a worship service with sacrifices and with joy and singing. And as we move on here to the end of the book in chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, the first three verses here serve as kind of a summary of the whole chapter 13. It says, "On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." So once again, we see kind of a separation that has to happen, the same way that we saw at the end of book of Ezra. And again, we see that it began with the reading of Scripture, that as they saw what was in Scripture, then they decided they had to obey it. And so beginning in verse 4, we see that Nehemiah returns. He had been gone for some time. In verse 6 it says, "But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem." So Nehemiah's 12 years were up. He had returned to the king and was there in Persia for a while. He was absent while some things were happening, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And when he returns, what he finds is that one of his enemies is living in the temple there in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah throws him out of the temple. It says that, "I came to Jerusalem," this is verse 7, "and discovered the evil that Eliashibib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." So this doesn't appear to be real loving, does it? Nehemiah throws all this guy's stuff out in the street and says, "You can't live here anymore. That's not what this house is for." And so ultimately, Nehemiah knew that if we tolerate this thing that Scripture says we're not supposed to do, that would not be loving towards God who gave us the word, or towards this individual who is doing something God has expressly forbidden. And so then Nehemiah, throughout the rest of the chapter, has to deal with some problems. In verse 10 through 14, he discovers the people are not tithing, and so he confronts the leaders about that, and he demands that they restore the tithes and the correct worship of God. In verses 15 through 22, he discovers that the people are not observing the Sabbath. And so he confronts the leaders about it. They take some rather drastic measures to restore this practice. It says in verse 19, "So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day." So Nehemiah is enforcing the covenant that they had all signed back in chapter 11. And then in verse 23 through 29, he discovers that once again the people had begun intermarrying with the pagan people around them. And so Nehemiah confronts them. Once again, he demands that they repent and restore their worship as it should be. In fact, Nehemiah flies off the handle just a little bit. In verse 25, it says, "So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.'" That's pretty intense. This Nehemiah is a man of action, apparently. And so then at the end of the book here, the end of chapter 13, one of the things that we see in verse 28 is that one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. And so this guy had married, obviously, the daughter of this pagan that was an enemy of Jerusalem and of Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah drives him out. Now, the interesting thing is that Josephus records for us in his history that Sanballat built a temple in Samaria and instituted his son-in-law here as the high priest. And when we get to the New Testament, particularly John chapter 4, and Jesus has a conversation with the woman at the well, and you'll remember she asked Jesus a question. And she's a Samaritan, and she says, "You worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worship on this mountain." And she's talking about the mountain in Samaria and the temple that was built there by Sanballat here in the time of Nehemiah. And so then at the end of chapter 13, verse 30 and 31 would be the summary. It says, "Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at the appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good." And so we can see from Nehemiah's history here that repentance is a battle that is hard fought sometimes. It has to happen over and over again. They had to repent multiple times of the same sins in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And sometimes you have to get angry at sin. As I always tell the girls, fight the sin, not each other. So get angry at your sin and repent of it. But some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth defending, the truth of the gospel. And so I think some of the lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah are to pray and to set a guard. That lesson that Charles Spurgeon picked up on with the sword and the trowel. That repentance must include some follow-through action. You can't just say that you repent and then not actually turn away from your sin and turn towards God. And I think also we can see the lesson that the leadership and the men particularly must be held accountable for leading, for following God and then leading their families behind them to do that. And so there are many, many lessons that we could go on with in the book of Nehemiah, but I think the summary of it is that Ezra and Nehemiah together conclude this section. Now, we have two more books, actually one book, the book of Chronicles. It'll take us at least 2 weeks to get through it because it's two volumes and it's quite large, and it's going to go back over the whole history of the people again, and we'll see why as we go through it. But Ezra and Nehemiah have sort of wrapped up this section as we went through the writings, which began with the Psalms telling us how the people of God worshiped in various circumstances. And then, you know, Proverbs, how do you gain wisdom? Job, how do you suffer well? Lamentations, how do you mourn? Daniel, how do you maintain your distinctive faith in exile? And then you get to Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's how do you renew your faith when repentance is necessary? How do you restore faith in those circumstances? And so next week we'll jump into Chronicles, and it'll take us at least 2 weeks to get through it because it's so big. And then when we finish that, I plan to do 1 week of summary of the whole Old Testament, maybe with some desserts and a celebration at the end. So let's close in prayer.